Thank you, Jim, for leading us in that. Those two songs, the last one has been one of my favorites through the years and actually goes quite well with, once again, a section of today's lesson. We'll be referring to the 19th Psalm, and I thank you for leading that. It's been several years since I've taught on creation, on the creation week, and so wanted to revisit this during this Lord's Day and also next Lord's Day. You know, recently there was an anti-abortion vote for life, and you can see some of the signs that are out scattered throughout all of Lubbock. People raise their voices, abortion is wrong. Well, why is it wrong? Because it's not right. Why is it not right? Because it's wrong. We hear people raise their voices against violence and against murder. It's wrong. Well, why is it wrong? It's not right. Why is it not right? It's wrong. It's harmful. It hurts. We hear some raise their voices against homosexuality. Well, it's wrong. It's unnatural. Well, why is it unnatural? Because it's not natural. Because it's not right. And we hear voices of opposition against racism. Well, it's wrong. Well, why is it not wrong? Or why is it wrong? And, well, it's not right. Well, why is it not right? Tell me. Explain it to me. Show me why it is that I shouldn't believe the way you believe. Meanwhile, in academic institutions all across America, we have the unbelieving professor standing before a group of youth teaching with certainty that the earth is 4.5 billion years old. Speaks it without flinching. Without any uncertainty at all, he says evolution is science. That man has evolved from ape-like ancestors. That humans and chimps share 98.5% of the same DNA. Why is he saying that? He's saying that because he wants the youth to believe that we evolved from what? You fill in the blank. And so misnomer after misnomer is taught without any fear, without any trepidation, without any degree of uncertainty. And the impression that it leaves on the youth is that we're just evolved animals. You know, even that idea, and that's what strikes me so hilarious, is chimps are 98.5% of the same DNA as humans. Yet, when you look at the Human Genome Project, you find out there that is now published on genome.gov that all humans share 99.9% of the same DNA. So wait a second here. I am supposed to believe that I evolved from a chimp, but yet we are racially divided as a people because we're so different. 0.1% difference in DNA explains the differences in our morphological and our susceptibility to disease. 0.1%. And it's not brought up that chimps and humans are completely incompatible because of the 23 pairs in human chromosomes versus the 24 in theirs. Completely incompatible. Why don't we marry them if they're so much like us? Why don't we act like them? Why don't they act like us? Why don't they walk like us? Why don't they behave like us and get together in places like this and worship? Why don't they debate truth and error? Why don't they appreciate what is beautiful and repulse at what is ugly if we are so similar? Yet the professing believer, when he is asked about the age of the earth or the days of Genesis, well, that's a really hard question. That's something I just don't know. I mean, it's beyond my pay grade. I can't really explain that. It's just too different, too hard. So what are we telling people? We're telling people that
Those in academic institutions who speak through faith, their own faith, about the ancient history of the earth have great degree of certainty and science on their side, and Christians, those who are supposed to be believing in the Creator God, who are to be the ones that are lights in a dark world, we can't tell. We don't know. And so the world looks at one and sees uncertainty, where we should have great certainty because the law of the Lord is perfect. And they look at the others who should have no certainty, yet speak things with great certainty over those things in which they should not. Please understand that the Apostle Paul spoke that there will be those who affirm things that they do not even understand. In the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 1, in verse 6, the apostle said, from which some have strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring, verse 7, to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. There can be a great degree of boldness in affirming what you're ignorant of. And that's what some were doing with the law. And you might appreciate as you go down through chapter 1 of 1 Timothy that he addresses murderers and sodomites and fornicators, etc. Because he works from a framework of what is it that establishes the truth. And so, you know, the meaning of anything is tied to its foundation, and Genesis is a book of Genesis. It is a book of beginnings. It is a book of origins. And so while we focus on issues such as homosexuality and murder and race and abortion, and we need to focus on those because those are absolutely contrary to the gospel, we allow the world to attack the foundation for how we understand these issues. That Genesis teaches us the genesis of sin, and therefore we have the nature of temptation and the error that's associated with sin. Sin is a violation of what, according to Genesis? A commandment of God. That's what it is. We have the definition of marriage in Genesis. We have the meaning of life from its beginning, that we are created in the image of God. Human life is sanctified. The meaning of clothing and even that of race. There is such a thing. The New Testament frequently is anchored in these components in Genesis. You know, here in Acts chapter 17 and verse 26, the Apostle Paul is affirming what Genesis 3, verse 20 teaches. Genesis 3, verse 20 teaches that Adam called his wife's name Eve. Why? Because she was the mother of all living. It doesn't matter where you live in the world. It doesn't matter what you look like. It doesn't matter how healthy or unhealthy you are, tall or short. The Bible affirms that Eve is the mother of all, that we all trace our roots eventually to Adam and Eve. And then Paul wrote, from one blood he has made all men from every nation. It doesn't matter what nation. They all go back to that one blood. And so race really isn't an issue because there's really only one race. That's Adam's race. Why do we create divisions where there are none? Why do we do that? Because we're obsessed with division. That's why. The Bible answers these problems that we struggle with, but we have to answer it from a foundational level. And so Jesus spoke about foundations. When he spoke of the wise man in Luke chapter 6, 48, he said he is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on a rock or on the rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, why? For it was founded on what? The rock. The foundation is what keeps the strength to the structure. And so if the foundation gets broken, then the structure itself will collapse. Genesis, I've taught the younger people here in the college classes and such, is that it is like the root system of a tree. And you know, when you go out and you put an herbicide on your weeds, what does that herbicide typically do? It comes in through the leaves, but it goes right and attacks the roots, kills it from the root up, essentially. We need to appreciate that almost all of our doctrine that we hold dear to is somehow anchored into the very first book of the Bible. Paul told Timothy, from childhood, you have known the Holy Scriptures. Well, what scriptures did Timothy know when he was a child? It was not 2 Timothy that he knew when he was a child. It was not 1 Timothy. It was not the book of Acts. It was not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or Revelation, or any of those books. The books that he knew as a child were Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He knew the book of Psalms. These things were taught to him. The Holy Scriptures, they are called, which we read are able to make you what? Wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So what happens then if the root system is poisoned? If we strip the Bible of the book of Genesis, well, now we have the origin of sin unknown. We have the origin of marriage unknown. We have the origin of clothing unknown. We have the origin of race unknown. It's blasting away at the foundation of Holy Scripture. The first attack on God's Word is in Genesis. And I'd like you to appreciate that God gave His Word. We might call this in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 of Genesis, that God has spoken. And you know what? He has spoken very clearly. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, we read that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." Is there anything obscure about that? Is there anything really confusing or super hard to grasp? Of every tree of the garden you may what? Freely. Take as much as you want, eat as much as you want, right? In verse 17, but, here's the exception, "But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely what? Die. And dying you shall die," is what he's saying in the Hebrew text. Was God's word clear? Yes. Did God speak? Yes. Did he speak clearly? Yes. Was God's word understood? Yes. Chapter 3, verse 3, Eve is speaking here, and she says, "But the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it." Did she understand the commandment? Was it clear enough to her? Yes. But God's word was what? Question in verse 1. Has God indeed said, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden"? Satan, in the serpent, took the statement of God and reframed it into the question. Into the question, has God indeed said, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden"? Questioning God's word is something that men frequently do today. And we could have a whole series of things where they question God's word. Has God said, "You should be baptized in order to be saved"? Has God said there's only one church that he built? And so they question statements of God to frame and to create doubt within the commandment of God. God's word was contradicted. In verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Now he takes the frame of God, the commandment of God, the statement of God, and he inserts the word "not." You will not surely die. That contradicts it. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Was that true? Well, let's find out. man abandoned the word of God. Man abandoned what was spoken clearly and what he understood. He began to question it and contradict it, and then he abandoned it. In verse 6, we read that the woman, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So who's right? Is it Satan that in the day that you eat of it, you'll be like God and you will not die? Or is God right that in the day you eat of it, you will die? Well, what happened the day that they ate of it? They were filled with fear and shame. Their nakedness was exposed, and they're hiding behind the trees from the presence of God. That conveys a spiritual death. They would be driven out of the Garden of Eden without having access to the tree of life. And what do we read in chapter 5, verse 5? All the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died, right? So who is right? Did they become like God? No. And we need to learn that lesson as well. And you know, as we go down through time, Galileo said, you can begin to interpret your Bible based on science. So in other words, when you look at the scriptures and you look at the world, you can put your interpretation of the world and now add that interpretation into the book of God. Okay? He's the one that started this idea. Now, to me, that's backwards. There's a reason why we have the Word of God, because there's something here that the world will not tell us. Why else would he give us this? And so, instead of looking at the world and making interpretations on the world and bringing those interpretations into the Bible, we should be reading the Scripture and bringing that truth into the world in which we look at. What I read in God's Word has an effect on what I see in God's world. Palmer's popularized the gap theory in the 1800s. And right on the tails of that, or simultaneously in 1854, Hugh Miller popularized the day-age theory. 1909, the Schofield, and they're simply doing what was suggested, that you know, you see an apparent age in the earth. Well, you take that apparent age and you put it into the scripture. The 1909 Schofield Reference Bible has this footnote on Genesis 1, verse 1, that it is the first creative act, and it refers to the dateless past and gives scope for all the geological ages. That was in 1909. That verse 1 is where all the millions and millions and millions of years are. There was a creation. Then in verse 2, they footnote verse 2, as saying the earth was made waste and empty by judgment before God's second creative act. So God created the universe, everything went really bad, and he destroyed it all, and that's the fossil record, and that's the layers that we have in the world. And then God created the world again. But when we read Genesis chapter 1, is it only the world that's being created? He's creating the sun and the moon and the stars, the universe. How would that affect the earth? Were they also destroyed in the so-called judgment that happens between verse 1 and verse 2 of Genesis? In 1925, the Bible history is now mocked in a Scopes trial. It's formally being ridiculed by American intelligence because of the popular support of the day-age theory. Almost 50 years later, the woman's right to privacy now trumps the sanctity of human life within the womb. If it's an unwanted pregnancy, she can now legally dissolve it and destroy it. And 90 years and 5 days later, from the Scopes trial, the country that not only has on our currency that in God we trust, but yet we don't trust him when it comes to life, also said we don't trust you when it comes to marriage, because now there is a right to enter into marriage between a man and a man and a woman to a woman. But you know what? Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, it still reads the same. It hasn't changed since 2015. It still says, therefore, a man shall leave his what? Father and mother. That's a male and a female, the last I checked. And be joined to his wife. That's a female. And they, who? The man and his wife shall become what? One flesh. That hasn't changed. Just as sure as Adam and Eve thought they could change God's law regarding the tree of knowledge, so people think they can change God's rules regarding the sanctity of human life and marriage, but that doesn't change it. We can't change it. Our Supreme Court is not the Supreme Court. Our Supreme Court cannot overrule heaven's court. God has ruled. And so the Genesis Foundation, being attacked over and over again through the years, I love the Psalm 11, verse 3, which in verse 2 has the wicked taking their bows and aiming them at the righteous. And if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? But what is more disturbing to me is not the attack from the world, but the friendly fire against the foundation. What do I mean by that? I mean those who are supposed to be friends of the Bible, be friends of God's word, that they begin to attack God's word. Friendly fire is the discharge of a military weapon that injures or kills a member of one's own armed forces or an ally. This is taking the fire that should be against sin, and now it's aiming it at the foundation of the Bible. In the third sermon, we'll see where they seek to put all these millions of years and long ages. But I want you to appreciate the warning that's given here in Psalm 11, verse 3, that if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And I want you to think about those who profess to believe in God, a belief in God, aiming at contradicting the law of the Lord. Now, in the book of Titus, in chapter 1, verse 10, there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers. And if you go to that 2 Timothy chapter 3, where we were just once, moments ago, looking at verse 15 and 16, if you will bounce up to verse 13, evil men and what? But evil men and imposters, these are imposters. They look like they are right, but they're wrong. They will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But the solution is to Timothy, you must continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. In 1995, Shane Scott, a professor at Florida College, teaching young people, and he wrote this article in 1995, but he was also teaching this in the classroom. I know that because I know some people that had him as their professor, and they told me. But over what kind of time frame did God create our universe? Some Bible professors insist that the world must be only 6,000 years old because the world was created in 6 days, according to Genesis 1. In this article, I will argue that the Bible allows for much older Earth, because the days of Genesis 1 should not be interpreted literally. Farrell Jenkins couldn't make up his mind in 2000. He said, now I think we run into a problem when we say one of these views must be correct, and I've got a good brother friend who said in one place that these must be long ages, and I can't say that, but on the other hand, I can't say that they must be 24-hour ages. I can't say one way or the other. I am filled with deep uncertainty over the whole thing. In the Birmingham News, they highlighted Hill Roberts, the brother of Phil Roberts, a former professor of myself. One of those is Lord, I believe, a group formed 15 years ago, so that places it back in the late 80s. chief scientist at NASA and defense contractor, SRS Technologies, through his church, Weatherly Heights Church of Christ. My faith, he said, is in the nature, is that nature and the Bible both will come from the same author and hence will not be in conflict. Roberts said, for example, Roberts doesn't see a conflict between the Bible and scientists who say the earth is 4.5 billion years old. But it's written in such a way that you should see that. You should see the contrast. You should see the problem and the conflict here. But he doesn't see it. And you know, he works for NASA, and so he's a really smart, intelligent man, right? So what should we do? We should believe Hill Roberts. It continues today. It continues today. This stuff is not just two decades old. It continues to be regurgitated and promoted today. Even though these things were thoroughly debunked and answered in the 2000 to 2005, completely answered and debunked, these same old arguments continue to rise up, and they're being taught locally here. Tyler sent me the link to the Extra Mile from Milwaukee. And there was this question, you know, how old is the earth? The answer was, well, there's no verse that we can point to in the scriptures that will actually tell us how old the earth is. Another immediate answer is, I don't know. Then it was asserted that this is not a salvation issue. Why is it not a salvation issue? And why should I believe it's not a salvation issue? Is it simply because somebody says that? Does the Bible teach that it's not a salvation issue? How am I supposed to know that? And so that's the solution to the conundrum. We don't know, but it's not a salvation issue. It's not a Jesus issue. It doesn't have anything to do with your salvation. Well, how much of God's word can I deny and still be saved? How much of it can I reinterpret to my own opinions and still be saved? Is all scripture, including Genesis, profitable for doctrine and equipping the man of God thoroughly or not? Is it? Is it something that I can just toss aside and say, I don't really have to know that? Are there any impurities or exaggerations or false statements in God's word that would make me be suspect of him? That would make me deny what is taught, what is not reasonable, that would obligate me to reject it? In the 119th Psalm, in verse 140, why does the psalmist love the word of God? In Psalm 119, verse 40, your word is very pure. Therefore, your servant loves it. Why? Because it's very pure. It is without dross. There is nothing, no contaminant. It is true. It is sure. Going back to the beginning of the book of Psalms in 12, we see this reiterated in psalm after psalm after psalm. And the 12th psalm in verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of the earth, purified seven times. What's he saying? You can trust the word of God. You can trust your Bibles. In chapter 18, in verse 30, the Psalm 18, rather, verse 30. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all those who put their trust in him. In Psalm 19, verse 7, with the song that we've just sang this morning, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. But what else? The testimony of the Lord is sure. When God testifies of something, it is true. It's like the expression, you can take that to the bank. That's what he's teaching there. The judgments of the Lord are sure, and the testimonies are sure. And you can pencil in there Proverbs 30, verse 5 as well. Let me ask you this question. From John chapter 5, verse 46 and 47, who and what does Jesus tell me that we must believe? In the Gospel of John, chapter 5 and verse 46, for if you believed, here's the who, Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Here's the what, but if you do not believe his writings in the plural, does that include Genesis? Yes, Moses is the author of Genesis. If you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Jesus is saying, if you trust in that scripture, you should trust in mine. If you believe that, you should believe in me. But what happens if we don't believe that is the implication. Why would I believe this? That's proven true by this next question. Must I believe Adam is the first man of human history? You know, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 45, we have the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Paul. And so it is written. It's what? Written. Does he believe in the writings of Moses? And what writings does he believe in? It is written. What's written? Where is it written? It's written in Genesis chapter 2. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The first man here is called Adam. Is he the first man or not? Now, you go to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. It does not say first, but you know what it does say? It says God formed the man from the dust of the earth. This is the first man that's created. He's created from the dirt, from the dust. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being. Genesis, if I reject that, why would I accept 1 Corinthians? You see what I mean by root system? By a root system? If I don't believe Genesis is real history, I have no reason to believe 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in a resurrection passage, mind you. Notice also the use of the term Adam here, that there is the first man Adam, but then there is the last Adam. That's Paul through inspiration speaking about Jesus Christ. He can only reference Jesus as the last Adam if the first Adam is real and historical and the federal head over humanity. That's the correlation between he and Jesus. Okay? Now, if I believe man existed for millions of years before Adam, before his creation, before the sixth day of creation, that there were millions of years and men were going on during that time, I've got a problem now with 1 Corinthians, not just Genesis. And if I can twist the word day in Genesis 1 and make it ages, why can't I twist the word created in Genesis 1, 28? He created a male and female. Why can't I twist that to meaning that he evolved, he allowed them to evolve over millions of years? When we get into the word-changing business, it allows everything to be embraced. Would I be obligated? Here's a question that I'm going to answer in the third sermon. Would I be obligated to believe creation took place in six ordinary days if Jesus told me it took place in six ordinary days? Would I be obligated to believe that? Yeah, I would. And if I denied that, would that be a salvation issue? We'll talk about that later. But there are some current and local contentions against the recent creation that for your own good and for your children's own good, you need to be privy to, and you need to be willing and ready to answer that. One of the points that was made, and that's what I actually loved about this, was I can learn what young people are talking about and thinking about. And one of them is that, you know, the scientists calculate the universe into billions of years because of the speed of starlight, because of the speed of travel, the travel of light, the speed of light. And so since light travels at a little over 180,000 miles per second, the closest star, Sirius, when by the time we can see the light from that star is, you know, that's already been 4 years of history. When we can first see the light of that star has already been in existence for 4 years. Well, there are other stars that if their light is seen here on Earth, and it is, that implies that billions of years, not just 4 years, but now billions in the B, billions of years has already happened. So when I can first see a light from a star super far away, super millions and millions and millions or billions of years away, light years, that means that history has already been taking place. So the idea is when light was first seen, the earth was already very, very old, but the universe was super old. And that's how they get this billions of years for the universe. So we're left with a couple of options. We take the scientific assertion and toss the scriptures into the dump. Or we take the scientific assertion and then we infuse billions of years into the Bible. Or we read the scripture more carefully to make sure we understand what we're reading and talking about and see if there are answers there. And there are answers. In Genesis chapter 1, in verse 14, then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. Talking about the lights here, for our years and for our seasons, for our days. In verse 15, let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give, underscore it, to give light on the earth. And I want you to underscore the next four words. What is that? And it was so. What was so? The light from the stars is upon the earth. The light from the heavenly luminaries are now here on the earth. And as we keep reading, God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night, to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. The evening and the morning, that day, the light was already there. We can make a parallel argument to show the folly of this from a biblical standpoint. Let's talk about eating oranges. Well, you know what? How long does it take from a seed of an orange to grow into a fruit-bearing orange tree? 5 to 6 years. So could we say by the time that Adam had orange trees in the Garden of Eden, that by the time he could eat an orange, the Garden of Eden was already 5 to 6 years old? Could we say that? Well, if we're using modern-day reasoning and modern-day processes, yeah, we could make that assertion. But what do we see when we read Scripture? Notice Genesis chapter 1, verse 11. God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree. That includes the orange, right? And the grapefruit and all of that, that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And notice, and it was so. What do we read in verse 12? And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the fruit tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. What did we just read there? We read something that the earth did. What did it do? It brought forth the fruit tree according to its kind. It brought forth the fruit that yields. And the evening and the morning were the third day. My point is, when God created the Garden of Eden and when he created the fruit trees, he created them fully loaded with fruit. Adult, mature. When Adam and Eve were created, they were not created as infants, but they were created as adults. On day one, they looked like adults. Okay? That's the answer of Scripture, that he created a mature universe, not an infant one. You got to look at things the way they are written and taught in Holy Scripture. We know that they could eat it. Genesis chapter 1, verse 29 says, and God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. You have it right now. It's already there. How else could they have eaten of the tree of knowledge, good and evil, the fruit of that tree? Because it had fruit on it. It was already in its adult fruit-bearing stage. There's also the assertion that there's a possible gap of time. I don't have time to deal with that this morning, but it was asserted that there could be a gap between 1 and 2 and a gap between 2 and 3. Now, I've never heard of a gap between 2 and 3, so that's new to me, and it's something here recent, and it's local here. I've never heard of that. But it's the same argument. And I would kindly remind you that if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. That's the simple answer. And that we ought to keep our minds tied to what is written, not on what is not written. Speaking of a gap of time is talking about what is not there. It was asserted that, you know, it's possible that Genesis 1 isn't even written in a chronological order, because in the New Testament you have books of the Bible where there are flashbacks and flash forwards. So like in the Gospel of Mark, there'll be a flashback. We've studied that when we studied Mark. There was a flashback. And, you know, if there was a flashback, that means it's not chronological. And so perhaps, you know, Genesis 1 is not written in chronological order, but it's poetry of some sort. Well, let's see. Verse 5, so the evening and the morning were the first day. Verse 8, so the evening and the morning were the second day, right? Verse 13, the evening and the morning were the third day. Verse 19, the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Let me ask you this, and this is something you might want to ask your children when they begin to repeat this stuff, when they become college age and they're teaching, because this is going to be around a while. It's not going to move away. As I said, this stuff was hammered hard in 2000, thoroughly exposed. Here it is being taught today. It'll be here when your kids are in college. You need to make sure you ask them, what would God have to write to make it chronology? What would he have to say to make it a chronological account? What would he have to say to convey that if it's not? Finally, we'll leave it with this, the meaning of God said. What does he mean, God said? Well, who's he talking to? He can't talk. He doesn't have a mouth like we have. These are some of the things that we're taught. So what does it mean that God said? It was conjecture that, you know, maybe he's talking to angels. But it was enshrouded with questions. And let me tell you something, a lot of light speculation will never provide heavy answers. Light speculation is like chaff in the wind that gets blown away. Biblical anchored answers are lasting. And there, you know, the biblical answer was left unsaid. They suggested that maybe it's just God saying it so that we as people know it. Now, I know where they're going with this. This is the typical Revelation Day idea, where it's not God said, let there be light, and there was light. It's God said to a person that he created light on, you know, he created light. And then on the next day, on the second day, God said to a person like Moses that I created this. And on the third day, I created this. And he's telling Moses day one and day two and day three that I've done. It's a Revelation Day. In reality, when God is saying something here, he's commanding it. And we have commentary on this from many places. But here in Psalm 33, you want to pencil this in somewhere in Genesis chapter 1. You want to pencil in the words or the reference of Psalm 33. Psalm 33, verse 6. Here's the answer, what it means when God said, by the what? The word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters together, the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Now watch it. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it, what it? The creation. He commanded and it stood fast. Let there be light. What? And there was light. That's commanding it. That's stating it. That's doing it. And by the way, here's the bigger picture here. And I'll leave you with this thought. We'll pick back up and I'll put three more big points over here for the next lesson. But here's the big picture. If God created the universe in 6 days and all that can go on in it, God can see all that goes on in it. And that's where the psalmist goes next. Did you see that? Verse 13. The Lord looks from heaven and sees all the sons of men. Did you see that? Verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him and on those who... He sees every work that goes on here and the work that he created. He sees you and me here right now and what we're doing. And what a lesson that is. Because guess what? When I'm separated from my wife, he sees me separated from my wife. He sees me and her. And when he sees you separated from your parents, when you go off to college and school, he sees you separated in the things that you do. So I hope that you appreciate the lesson today and that these warnings you'll take to heart, because it will come in due time. You'll have to have these kinds of conversations with your kids or grandkids about some of these things. Thank you.